All right, if you recall, we left off with Jesus just having healed the nobleman's son. And then we get into John 5, 1 through 7. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or Bethsaida is another way of putting that, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. And then in parentheses, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons in the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Okay, well, really what we have here is a setup. We've changed locations now. Jesus is in Jerusalem, which is significant because there's going to be some fairly big conflict as we read on here. But we have this interesting thing in parentheses here, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Now, I don't want to dive into this too much, but most early manuscripts do not have this portion. And so you may ask, why is that in here? I really want to save this discussion for next week, because we are going to run into a rather large section that has a similar issue attached to it. It actually is going to be one of the questions we're going to wrestle with. If you want to talk more about this verse, we'll attach it to that one and discuss it then. But what's going on here now is we have a man who has been ill for 38 years. And so John's theme, one of the reasons John brings this up is to demonstrate, again, this is a great miracle. And we'll see this heightened as we go on. We're going to see someone that was born blind. And then we're going to see someone who actually dies. So the crescendo of miracles, this is on that crescendo. He's been ill for 38 years. And Jesus, again, knew all that already. He'd been a long time in that condition. John, again, focusing on the knowledge of Jesus. That's a consistent theme we're going to see as we proceed here. He asks him, "Do you wish to get well?" And this is given to elicit a response from the man. And so what he gets almost right away is a complaint. It's not, "Yes, I want to get well." Somebody always comes up and budges in line before me, and I can't get down into the water. That's where this has gone. That's the response that Jesus gets. And what's interesting is the sheep gate at the pool, it's probably in the North Temple area. So this is really in, most scholars believe this is in real close proximity to the temple, North Temple area. So this is close to the Jerusalem leadership, which we'll see them enter the story here in a moment. So let's move on. Jesus said to him, this is the man who was just complaining, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well, and do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. So, a lot of significant areas here we want to stress and highlight to understand what's going on here. First off, Jesus heals this man immediately. The guy didn't have to go down into the water or anything. The healing came immediately. And it's very key that this was done on the Sabbath, as we will read on here. This was done on the Sabbath. And the Jews here is probably the leadership and those who, Jewish people who would align themselves with that leadership, said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now, in the oral tradition of Judaism of the time, the belief was you could not pick up any object and carry it from one domain to another. So this man, by picking up his pallet and walking from one domain to another, was violating their oral tradition of the Sabbath. And here's what's interesting. Another thing here, just to highlight, this is sign number three now. We had the changing of the water to wine. We had the healing of the nobleman's son. And now we have the healing of a man who was ill for 38 years. So this is sign number three. And Jesus tells him to pick up his pallet and walk. And what does he do? Is he thankful? He tells on Jesus. He tattles on him. He said, "Who is the man who picked up? He didn't know." And he goes afterwards, after Jesus comes to him. He didn't know who it was. Jesus slipped away. Jesus found him and said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." And what does he go and do? He goes back and tells them, "This is the man that was telling me to do this stuff." The implication here, the underlying aspect here, is this man was not responding in faith to Jesus. Because he goes and tells the Jews, "This is the man that made me well." Rather than going to Jesus, bowing at his feet and thanking him and saying, "Who are you so that I may believe?" And we're going to see that in a moment. And that's one thing I want you to file away here. File this story away, because in a couple weeks, we are going to run into a very similar story. Very similar. And I think these two stories are meant by John to be taken and contrasted, because it's similar, but there's different outcomes. Okay? So just file this story away in your head. The primary thing we want to note here as we continue on is that this was the Sabbath. And this is going to be the cause for the continuing conflict here. 5:16 through 20-23.
I wonder, this thought came to me. I don't know if you'd thought of this, but is there an intended contrast between the woman in John 4 who does respond in faith, and then immediately in John 5 it goes to Jerusalem, where not only does man not respond in faith, but the leaders don't either?
Yeah, I think that's intended
to... Is there a rebuke?
I think so, and I think John is always intending us in all these stories to be comparing and contrasting the responses. Because really, the responses are telling, and really the implicit thing in the responses are this: what this guy does is what we're to avoid when confronted with the signs and the miraculous power of Jesus and the words of Jesus. We are to avoid this, and we're going to see in John chapter 6 another very clear thing we are to be avoiding. But then on the other hand, remember the whole issue of authoritative speakers. Authoritative speakers. The ones that we are to be listening to. And this guy is not an authoritative speaker. He's a tattletale. Okay? Yeah, he's a sinner. And I think that's what Jesus is getting down to. It's don't sin anymore so that something worse may not happen to you. And I think the worst there is speaking of coming under the eschatological wrath of God that has been spoken of throughout John so far. Okay? So yeah, I think the comparing and contrasting is something we always be wanting to do. Let's move on to 5:16 through 23. "For this reason..." Now again, let's remember where this came. The guy went and told on him. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these. So that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. For he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Okay, there is so much radical things going on in this text that it's too bad we can't spend the rest of the time on this. This reason the Jews were persecuting Him. Number one, there is this conflict now. Jesus is seen as a Sabbath breaker. And really, as we point out, Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath here. But also, Jesus is the one who is the lawgiver. He's the one that makes the rules. And if something comes and fulfills, then He changes the rules. As we see in John, something new is going on. And that when the law is fulfilled in Christ, we have something new, and the ceremonial aspects fade to the background. And remember, we've seen this already with the ceremonial aspects of the cleansing, temple. That's already been going on, and now we have Sabbath. So that which is held dear under the Old Covenant is in a sense, clashing with Jesus. Okay? In their eyes. In their eyes. And we'll get into more of these things as we keep on going here. But here is a big turn. And one of the questions I had for you was, what major turn do we see here at the beginning of chapter 5?
Persecution.
Yes, exactly. Persecution. And even beyond that, what has the persecution even come to?
They wanted to kill Him.
Yep.
Exactly. They wanted to kill Him.
Okay, we've gotten to that point in the narrative. The Jews are seeking to kill Him. That's a turn. Things have happened so far in the narrative that have foreshadowed this. But here in the narrative, now we get people wanting to kill Jesus. Yes.
I found it interesting that they were ready to kill Jesus just for breaking the Sabbath, which He didn't do, but they were... He hasn't even yet claimed deity.
Well, when He says, "My Father is working till now, and I myself also am working," and this is something that's subtle in the text. This is His response to them saying He's a Sabbath breaker. The Jews of the time were always asking, did God rest on the Sabbath, or does God rest on the Sabbath? And the rabbis talked with each other and finally came to the conclusion, well, God needs to bring or to sustain all the things in the universe. So therefore, God gets a pass in order to work on the Sabbath. So when Jesus says, "My Father is working, and I also am working," it is an implicit claim to deity. So He's saying that what they thought of the Father is holding the universe together, therefore He is working on the Sabbath. So the Son is working on the Sabbath. He is the Son of Man. He has divine prerogatives. So you see here, they're seeking to kill Him because He was breaking the Sabbath, but he was making himself equal to God by saying that. "I'm working on the Sabbath." So this is radical. Again, it's subtle in the text, but it's radical. But yes, that's the turn that we've seen here. The turn in the text here now, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and now they are seeking to kill Him because of two things. Because He is perceived to have broken the Sabbath, and also because He has made Himself equal to God. And it gets more heightened as we read on here, but we got another question back here.
Okay, now in verse 22, Jesus says, "But He has given all judgment to the Son." But in 3:17, He says, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." Mm-hmm. How do those two reconcile?
If you remember when I went through that last week, and I think I did this, if my memory serves me right, I believe that that is speaking of the program for the first coming of Christ. God did not send His Son into the world to bring judgment here and now at that time. He sent His Son to save the world. But does that mean judgment is never coming? No. He has entrusted, let's look at that, because think of the Jew, the first century Jew hearing this. The Father, Yahweh, has entrusted all judgment. And judgment in Jewish ears, rightly so, is only in God's hands. God is the only one who has the ability to bring divine judgment. And here, Jesus is saying, the Father has given all that to me. Can you imagine how radical that is to a first century Jew? And then he goes on to say, so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. And you know what? This specifically is speaking at unbelieving Judaism. They think they have life because they believe in the Father. And listen to Moses. We're going to hear that in a little bit. But if you do not honor the Son, you are not honoring the Father. Because the Father loves the Son. So again, that is powerful. And then again, another one. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Another claim to deity. God is the only one who can create, who can give life, who can raise the dead. And Jesus is saying, He does this to whomever He wishes. So again, we have several statements here that are implicit, yet very powerful statements of deity. Jesus is God. There's no way you can go through John, unless you are just deceiving yourself the whole time and not come out at the end seeing that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. It is a theme stressed over and over and over, and we'll see more of this. Any questions? And then we have a raising the dead preview. That's the Son gives life to whom He wishes. We are going to see that really heightened in chapter 11. Any other questions or comments regarding this section? But yeah, the key here is Jesus' statement of equality with God and persecution to the point that they want to kill Him has now begun in the narrative.
My question in verse 21 is where He says the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Is He also referring to His resurrection at that point?
I think so. I mean, I think whenever we hear raising the dead and giving life, we can always be thinking of the biggie. The big one of that is Jesus being raised from the dead, it's interesting in John, we see that the Father raises Jesus, but also the Son. He lays down His life of His own accord, and He takes it up again. Yeah, I mean, I think that's something that because that's really the central aspect of the narrative here is that big Passover issue and Jesus being raised from the dead. Yes?
Well, I was going to say, I'm reading the text just marveling at the fact that they who were looking for their Messiah, seeing all the miracles, did not recognize Him, but the Jewish people of today are still looking for their Messiah, and they have all of the testimony of history and changed lives and still don't believe. So I guess it's not such a mystery.
It is, but what's interesting is we read in Romans 9 through 11, God's sovereign plan of all history, that He has hardened. There's a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. And because of their failure, the gospel has gone forth to the nations. And we really read of that in Luke Acts. It's a real big thing, theme in Luke Acts, as we see the failure in the gospel going forth to the Jews and going to the Gentiles. But we have that promise that at the end of the age, the Messiah will return and all Israel will be saved. And that's by His sovereign grace, which we will see in chapter 6. So let's scoot ahead here. 24 through 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, first off here, Jesus is starting off with truly, truly, which Jesus here is testifying. Truly, truly. It's an emphatic statement, saying, for sure, this is true. He is testifying here. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So this here is essential. Note the issue of hearing his word. It's not just witnessing the signs, but hearing the word to which the signs are pointing to. And we're really going to see the importance of this in chapter 6. He who hears my word has eternal life. Here's this eternal life concept that has been throughout John so far. Eternal life. He has it. Has eternal life. Now. And does not come into judgment. He says, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And again, this is creation language. Remember when back in John 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God, and all things came to being through Him. God speaks and there is life. And here, all who hear the voice of the Son, and we'll hear a preview of that, Lazarus, come forth in chapter 11, will come out of death and into life. So we have the voice of the Son of God. That is the ones who hear the voice come forth in life are going to be raised to eternal life. Then we have judgment language again. And he gave authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Okay? What does that remind us of? Where does Son of Man? That is, there's a really key text. Whenever you hear the term Son of Man, there's one Old Testament text that should come right to the top of the list. You should check that one out first.
Daniel.
Yep. Daniel chapter 7. I saw one coming like a Son of Man. And to him was given dominion, authority. He executes judgment because he is the Son of Man. He is the one to whom all authority will be given. So it's significant that he switches from Son of God to Son of Man there. He's referring back to Daniel 7. Then we have the eschatological judgment. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who did evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there is going to be two resurrections here. And we see that. There's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death. And we read of that again in Revelation. Very similar language here we find in Revelation, which was also penned by John.
This verse right here, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. That sort of shoots out of the water. Anybody that believes that Jesus, you know, he won't judge us. You know, how can a loving God do these things to us? He's just, and it's perfect justice right there. It's written.
Yep, and we've seen that in John quite a bit already. Even with the Baptist in chapter 3, says he who does not believe has the wrath of God abiding on him. So this John is very clear. There is a judgment coming. There is an eschatological judgment coming. And the only way to receive eternal life at that time is to receive eternal life now through belief in the Son. Yeah.
Well, I have a question. I can't remember the last time I read a good commentary on this, but why would it be necessary to give, he gave the Son also to have life in himself? Because if Jesus is a co-eternal with the Father, he doesn't need to receive.
Yep.
And that's a nature.
Yep. That's of, a, and that, you know, that is one of the most wrestled with text as far as Christology goes. One of the things that I've read a lot of different stuff on there. There's this thing called the eternal. I don't know if you've heard this. The eternal generation of the Son.
Yeah, that's
what a lot of people have come up with. I'm just wondering here, if we look in the context here, we're looking at this whole issue of the dead hearing the voice. The Father has life in Himself. Even so, also He gave the Son to have life in Himself. If this is just, it's in the context of resurrection. So, with resurrection and new life, is this talking about ontology here or not?
Yeah, so I'm wondering, as I've read it over the years, it's a very difficult text, but I'm wondering if it doesn't have to have something to do with Christ as the Son of Man in the incarnation.
Yeah,
that's something as far as eternal essence.
Yeah, that would be ontology, is that which is according to nature.
Or being.
Yeah, or being. So, that's kind of one of the things I'd have to explore a little more, but just as the Father has life in Himself, therefore He is the giver of life. The Son of Man, is the one who, at the end of the age, which we've read out in context right now, is the one who is going to be the giver of ultimate life in the resurrection, which will be secured through the cross and resurrection. So there may be something there, but I think there's a lot of stuff to wrestle with there. Nothing we're going to solve forever tonight. So. This is one of the, let's read it, and then this is, I think, one of the study questions I had for you. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Okay, what theme that has been prevalent in John already do we see here? Anybody know? Testimony. Look at all of the testimony. First off, remember we just came from Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and testifying about himself. But then he says, there are others that testify about me. So we have the testimony of the Baptist, who was a lamp that was burning. And the lamp, the word here really is speaking of a small light. A small temporary light. In contrast to Jesus, who is the light of the world. Which we will read about again. A little foreshadowing here. So John had testimony. John pointed to Jesus, testified to Jesus. Then we have the works. The works that the Father has given to the Son. I think this speaks of not only his signs, but also all of that which he is accomplishing. What he is saying, what he is working, and ultimately, the work of God is centered on that week, that Passover week, where Jesus gives himself as the Lamb of God and is raised from the dead. That's ultimately the works here. But all of the works, and that kind of harkens back to, remember Jesus seeking out the Samaritans. That's an association with the works of God. We see that type of concept in chapter 4. And the Father who sent of me, he testified of me. Even though it's not spelled out clearly here, speaking of the voice given at the time of baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Some have looked towards that as the Father testifying about the Son. And they've related that to, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And then we get to, so the Baptist, the works, and the Fathers. Then we get to this powerful text here, the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Torah, the Prophets. They testify about Jesus. They diligently search the Scriptures because they think in them they have life. But if they don't in turn come to Jesus, it's fruitless, it's worthless. Why? Because all of the Scriptures point to Him. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And that really is, again, think of the historical context here. The first century Jew would still have been reading Torah and the Prophets. But now, since Jesus has come, you can't just remain there. Since Jesus has come and made the calling, you must believe in the one whom He has sent. Then the Scriptures point to Jesus, and the calling is there. You must come and believe in Jesus. You must come to me so that you may have life. But they were unwilling. So again, we have this testimony theme. Really clear here. Jesus testified, the Baptist testified, the works, the Father, and the Scriptures. Again, all of these testimonies, what do? They're pointing to Jesus. This is the one. The Word testifies, His works testify to His identity, the Baptist testifies, and finally the Father, who really is at work in all these things, testifies to Jesus. This is the Son of God in whom we must believe. Okay.
Even greater theme than in this few paragraphs, John has set up in the previous several chapters, Nathanael testifying, real strongly, the Samaritan woman testifying.
Yeah.
I don't think Nicodemus testifies.
Nope.
But
and obviously neither does the man who was just healed.
Right. But so it's like John is probably going to continue on with testimony all throughout.
Well, that's why I wanted to highlight this. I mean, this is one where it's really concentrated in your face. But this is something we've seen already established by John. So when we get to these things, we can see, this is, I agree, this is something that is not only somewhat of a review. Again, review and previews, like you said in Luke. This is something that I think we review because we've seen all this stuff going on already, and we're going to see it continue throughout the book of John here. Everything is testifying to Jesus.
There's something about the converse here. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Maybe in a legal sense, not admissible as evidence. But I think what it would be saying is this. What if somebody does show up and says, all right, I'm God, I'm the Messiah, and doesn't do any signs, doesn't predict his own resurrection from the dead, doesn't fulfill Scripture, then that would be a false claimant.
Exactly.
Okay, so all these false Christs that have risen in history are proven false because they're just testifying about themselves.
Yep.
And so Jesus is unique in that he didn't just say, well, this is who I am. He proved it. He predicted his own resurrection from the dead, which John already said.
He had everything pointing to him. And you know what's interesting, Bob, in some of the commentaries I read, is that this goes from, like you said, legal. In a courtroom sense, he is defending himself, and all of a sudden it switches here that he is accusing them. You do not have his word abiding in you. It's accusatory. He defends himself, but then he's the judge. Okay?
Might this also be an allusion to the testimony of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, there you could see that. The Spirit breathes the Scriptures, therefore the Spirit testifies. So we could see that implicitly in the text.
And the testimony of the Baptist, well, he was already in jail or dead by this time, wasn't he?
Yeah, they don't know. We don't know for sure where he was at here, but some have indicated that he's either in jail or dead here. So he was, because it says he enjoyed his light for a while. Some have seen the implication there. But the testimony was there. It's just wonderful to see these themes because it helps us to interpret. It helps us to ascertain John's meaning. And it helps us also recognize bad interpretation, which we're going to see when Jesus says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." Okay, let's continue this now. This will finish here. "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before my Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Okay, some really important stuff here, and this sets the stage for what's going to happen in chapter 6. First off, the whole issue of glory, and this kind of goes a little bit what you were talking about, Bob. If others come, other messianic pretenders come, in his own name, you'll receive him. Probably because their own name will be in accordance with what their desires are. But Jesus comes in the Father's name. Therefore, he does not receive glory from men. He is not here to please them, but rather the Father. And then we have this, again, a heart knower here, "But I know you. You do not receive the glory. I do not receive glory from men. But I know you." Again, that's a statement of Jesus' divine knowledge. "I know you." He knows their hearts. And then the very end here. "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses." Now again, we're looking. There's an accusation here. And again, we're in the courtroom language here. Moses, the scriptures, that to which they were setting all their hope in the Torah. That very text is going to accuse them on the day of judgment. Why? Let's go there. Deuteronomy 18. I want to go here now because we are going to run into this text again. That way we can get it here and recall it when we run into it in chapter 6. 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now this is just one aspect of where Moses wrote about Jesus. There are many, many, many places in the Torah where Jesus was written about, both in predictive prophecy, as we see here, and in typology, which we see in Passover language. But here we see Moses' words, his writings. Moses tells them, right here, listen to Jesus, because he is the prophet. But how are you going to... Again, there's a parallelism, the last line. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? My words highlighted there. If you don't even believe his writings was pointed to me, how are you going to believe my words, which are greater than Moses? Okay? I think there's a little bit of a lesser to greater there. So we have this powerful accusation. Moses, the one whom they've set their hopes, will accuse them. So this really sets up chapter 6. Chapter 6, 1 through 11. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who had has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also the fish, as much as they wanted. So this is sign number 4, the feeding of the 5,000. Just a couple things here. There's probably an allusion to Numbers 11 here. Moses says to God in Numbers 11:13, where am I to get meat to give all this people, for they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. So this is Moses declaring this to God. And here Jesus, God incarnate, is saying this to Philip. And in the midst here, this is about those who just came out of Egypt. Go to verse 1 here, too, in 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. So the people were grumbling. Okay? People were grumbling. And they were receiving manna. And they were grumbling about it. You read about the manna here in verse 7. The manna was like, because God gave them manna. Manna is a bread-like substance that tasted like honey that formed on the ground. 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed and it's appeared like that of Delium. The people would go about and gather and grind it between the two millstones or beat it in a mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And the taste was the taste of cakes baked with oil. And I think, is it Exodus 16 also tells of the people receiving manna in the wilderness. So there's some allusions here, and this will be significant as we read on. But now, a couple things, interpretive notes here. Again, John gives a parenthetical statement, making sure we know that when Jesus asks a question, he's doing so for other reasons than not having the knowledge of the answer. Right? You see what he says here? He said he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And 200 denarii worth of bread, that's about 8 months worth of wages. And basically, 8 months worth of wages to go buy bread with all that, everybody maybe would get a morsel. And what's interesting here is, and I'm sure many of you have heard this before, but the ancient way of counting was by way of the heads of men. And women and children were usually not in the head count. So, a pretty safe estimate here was there's probably about 20,000 people here. And there are 20,000 people that were following him because they saw signs. And if Jesus did what they wanted him to do, he had a real good starting to start a kingdom. You just think this is 20,000 that have followed him way out in the wilderness. And he's doing all these signs. If Jesus wanted to, there were 20,000 people ready and willing to make him king if he said the right things. But Jesus has the Father's work to do, not theirs. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, remember here, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Remember, Moses testifies about Jesus. Just read that at the end of 5. And they're recognizing this is the prophet. But their expectations are a little off. Now, why gather up the leftover fragments? I think a couple reasons why this is noted. Again, there is an overabundance of provision here. Similar to the wedding at Cana, if you recall, when Jesus gave the miracle. More than enough wine. And here, with the feeding of the 5,000, more than enough. And we are to gather it up because this is important. Nothing should go to waste. And therefore the people saw the sign he had performed. They said, this is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. Now, that's a strong statement. It's a statement recognize, in a sense recognizing this is one to whom Moses wrote about. But did they really believe? That's the question. We will return to that in a second. Let's scoot forward here. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the Sea of Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." We'll get back to that, what's going on there in a second. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So a couple things to note here. They were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. But this was in accordance, again, remember, with their expectations. On their terms. And Jesus, knowing what was in man, knowing his Father's work, withdrew so that wouldn't come to pass. And then we have this interesting account. It's dark and the sea is storming. And they saw Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting here. Jesus says to them, and in the Greek, this is another ego eimi. I am. Do not be afraid. So what we have here is an epiphany. This is common language that you'd see in the Old Testament for an epiphany. Epiphany is when God would appear to a person. And what is a common response throughout the Old Testament when someone would see God or see the theophany or epiphany? Fear, exactly. And God often would say, "Do not be afraid." And here we see that. I am. Jesus again stating, I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not be afraid. And they took him into the boat. And then you have this miraculous arrival. Not only did Jesus come into the boat, but they just immediately showed up to land. So you have quite a powerful miracle here. And many commentators put this as sign number 5. Some disagree, but it certainly is a miracle, a sign, which was given not only to the disciples, but others seem to indicate something out of the ordinary is going on here. So that's another thing we got to understand here. Okay, Jesus is Lord of the sea. There's an epiphany. Remember, in the Jewish mind, the sea is a nasty place. The sea is nasty. It is a place where people die, where it's extremely dangerous and no one can tame it. But Jesus is walking through nature. This is demonstrating Jesus' power over nature. This can't touch him. And other boats, so when the people who were about to take him by force to make him king, they found out and they followed him there. And the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor disciples. They themselves got in a small boat and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. So that leads us, remembering that the same group that was fed have now gone with, and this sets the stage. Moving on. Now we're really getting into the meaty portion of chapter 6. And it really heightens here. There is a crescendo here. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus said to them and said, Truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Now this is just amazing. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.
So did
they. Yeah, exactly. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Okay. Their world is about to be shaken here in a second. It's not there yet. Number one, they found him. How did you get here again, Rabbi, teacher? He said, Truly, I say you seek, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So they were filled with that which Jesus miraculously did. And this could be also implying that they have earthly thoughts going on. They're coming because this. If you unite this with their expectations, as we're going to see, they are thinking of things in an earthly manner, which Jesus is going to demonstrate something much greater is going on.
Well, we also see here a little bit of a indication of what signs are supposed to do. He says, you seek me not because you saw signs. Yep. Well, the sign signifies, right? That's what a sign does. It signifies. And this sign signified that Jesus was the prophet, the greater Moses, the one who comes into the world. But they're not seeking him because they got the significance of the sign. They just like having a full belly.
Yep, exactly. And that's the thing that we're going to find as we move on in this text. We're going to see that their expectations, their thoughts, are going to be shattered by Jesus when he declares the truth to them. And this bread, again, the whole issue of signs is very powerful in John because so many of these signs, like for this one in particular, has a spiritual significance to it. It's not just multiplying the bread and the fish, although that literally happened, that physically literally happened, that was signifying something. And we're going to see what that signifies as Jesus teaches us. Now, they call him Rabbi, teacher, when they get here, but they're not willing to be taught by him. He starts to teach them, and they start to grumble. So we're going to see, again, that's a good thing to note, that signs do signify something. Every sign is signifying something. It's pointing to something. It's not just there in and of itself. God the Father, who has set his seal, that's a kingly, royal seal. A king would have a signet ring, and anything approved would be upon a clay or a wax seal, a bullock. They would impress the signet on there. And that would be a seal. God has set his seal on the Son of Man. So they ask, what shall we do? A great question. So Jesus gives them the answer. Simple answer. That we may work the works of God. But it's ironic. Here's how you work the works of God. Believe in him whom he sent. Believe. Bottom line, believe in Christ. That is the center of all that is going on here. Believe in him who sent. That means in him who sent. Not just believing that he was the prophet as they did, but believing that he is the Messiah on his terms. Listening to him. So they said, what sign? What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? And Jesus is going to give them a sign. Implicitly, he's going to talk about his death. He's going to talk about giving his flesh and blood. And that always, in some way, shape, or form, when people ask for a sign, he's in some way, shape, or form pointing to his death and resurrection. Got the sign of Jonah. And then if you remember earlier in John, what sign do you give us? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. So we see likewise here. The Father gives you true bread out of heaven. So he's speaking of a greater bread. And they want, Lord, always give us this bread. Because this is life to the world. And note again, this is the food. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. What is that? What's that reminiscent of that we already saw in John? Anybody remember? It was just in chapter 4.
You mean with the water?
Yeah. You remember with the water? She said, you know, give me this water, and he said, no, you will never be thirsty again. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food. Do not work for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life. And likewise, remember, the water that Jesus is going to give, one will never thirst again. So similar things going on here. So they've already had a great sign. They want another one. Yes, Bob.
Another point that I think is just builds on this Moses theme. Notice they said our fathers ate manna. So earlier in John 6, they made a positive association with Jesus, linking him to Moses. This is the prophet who will come into the world. So they're thinking Moses said, this is the prophet, this is him. But then, this guy gave them bread, and they're thinking, oh, Moses gave us manna, so you've got to do something better than Moses.
Yep. Yeah.
You know, and the manna did perish.
Yep.
Other than on the day before Sabbath, you couldn't have it the next day.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it perishes. So Jesus is going to, again, signifying. Remember, this is a sign. This is signifying something. So let's move on and see what it is signifying. Powerful, just beautiful. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So again, they're calling in the prophet, right? This is the prophet, but Jesus knows their heart. You don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one whom comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now notice here, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So again, ego eimi, I am. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. So this is what the sign, explicitly, this is what the sign is signifying. You need to come to Jesus for the true bread and true drink, and you will never hunger or thirst again. This is speaking spiritually. Jesus is the one who is all sufficient. Whereas bread and water is necessary for physical sustenance, Jesus and his work, which he's going to explain here, is necessary for spiritual sustenance. And the one who eats his flesh and drinks his blood will never hunger or thirst again. So, again, do not believe. They don't believe because they reject what he's saying. And you know what? The thing, he says this, you do not believe, before they have this statement. Up till now, they've been very cordial and, yes, Master, give us more, give us more. You know, Jesus was not being seeker-sensitive here. These people were seekers, if you would have said what was right. But what they needed to hear was the gospel. And Jesus gave it to them. So again, this goes back to Jesus is not looking for the glory of man. He's looking to do the will of his Father. Therefore, he's giving them the words of the Father. The Jews were grumbling about him. This goes right back to Exodus. They received the bread, the manna. And what did they do? that grumbled. Here, they, if you want to take this Exodus motif, they got in boats, they went through the waters, came out, have the bread of life there, and they're grumbling. They're grumbling. And we have an identity issue here. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I would think this is a common, when speaking of the identity issue, this is a common thing brought up against the apostles and prophets and people who declared the gospel. Jesus, we know his father and mother. So how is this? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Some have noted that there is a belief that, a first century Jewish belief that the Messiah would just come out of nowhere. No one would know where he is from. I think we see some indications of that in some other scriptures. So that could be what they're alluding to also. But again, they're grumbling now. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? He's talking about believing. He's come down out of heaven. So identity has caused them to start grumbling. Again, the motif of belief. Over and over again, we need to always be stressing that. That the will of Him, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise Him up on the last day. So again, we have this belief motif that is continuing to come up. But their belief has to be genuine. It has to be on His terms. Therefore, He is defining their belief has to be that He is the bread that has come down from heaven. There is necessary content to their belief. So He's challenging
them. Is it about the Eucharist?
No, and we're going to get to that in a second. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Here we go again. The motif, he brings us back there. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh?" First off, we have, it was already alluded to, we have a powerful statement of sovereign grace. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. These people rejecting Jesus isn't coming to him as a surprise. But rather, he knows that he is in control. God is in control here. And John wants us all to understand that. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Draw, and many have noted this, draw in the Greek means drag. It's an emphatic, forceful statement. It's not a wooing. This is used of in Acts, that they dragged them, the apostles, into prison. They didn't woo them in there. They dragged them. There's other implications of that we could talk about, but again, the drawing is effectual because those who are drawn are raised up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now, what is Jesus referring to here? Now, there's a couple texts that Jesus... Most people see this as one that Jesus has meshed together. It's a paraphrase of a couple texts, which is often done in the Gospels. And one is Isaiah 54. Let's go there. Isaiah 54, verse 13. I'll read 12 first. "Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great." Now, whenever you're reading something from the Old Testament or something that the New Testament authors are noting, it's very profitable to look at it in context. What does this fertility of Zion come on the heels of in Isaiah? Chapter 53. And what is chapter 53 about?
Suffering servant.
Jesus giving his flesh. The Messiah giving his flesh for the life of the world. They don't use those terms, but that is the concept. Another one. Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. This is right after Isaiah. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again, each man and his neighbor, and each man to his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So rather than teaching each other, the Lord is going to teach them through writing the law directly on their hearts. And again, that is a strong statement of God's sovereign grace, which is under the new covenant. So Jesus, no one can come to me unless my Father draws him. They shall all be taught of God in the time of messianic salvation, in the time of the new covenant. Everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me. So this is the people that come to Jesus are doing so because of the work, the sovereign work of God. And we see that in the Old Testament also. And again, the reiteration, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then they started arguing, here's another note of offense. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, it was the eating of flesh and drinking of blood was offensive to the Jewish mind. Okay? So that's part of it. And now they're arguing with another. How can this happen? They don't understand. They don't get it. And let's move on. This is powerful. 53. So Jesus said to them, and this truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats of this bread will live forever. These things he did in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard of this, said, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now let's talk about this eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. What's going on here? Now, let me note this. I noted before, taking an author in its context and seeing where he's gone so far really helps us to avoid misunderstanding the text. Now, I know many of you are well acquainted with how the Catholic Church would view this text. If you don't, this is the primary text for what is called transubstantiation. In the Catholic Church, they believe that the bread and the wine literally become Jesus' flesh and Jesus' blood through transubstantiation. And this is their text. Because we must drink his blood and eat his flesh. Therefore, that's why communion or the Eucharist is seen as a necessary means of keeping salvation in the Catholic Church. Now, what would John say to that, given what we have seen thus far in John? I think if someone would say that, if John would bring that up, I'm confident that would be a misunderstanding. Right? We've looked at misunderstanding here. Look at the woman in the well. She understood when Jesus said, I'm going to give you drink that you will never have to be thirsty again. She misunderstood him. She was thinking that he was literally going to give her physical drink. What about Nicodemus? Born again? What did he think? Got to go back into your mother's womb. Misunderstood. Here again. Do we literally need to drink Jesus' blood and eat his flesh? If we say that, we're misunderstanding. Rather, what is being said here is the act of believing in the crucified Messiah.
Amen.
That is what is going on here. Drinking his blood and eating his flesh is taking in his finished work. Giving his flesh and drinking his blood. And that is the stumbling block here. This is a difficult statement. And what is John's function here? What is John intending us to draw from this? Well, in its original context, I think this is stressing the need that anyone on the face of the earth, Jew or Gentile, needs to believe in the one, Jesus, who was crucified, died, and raised again. That's what's being said here. Because if you look at Jesus already said, what work should we do? Believe.
Yeah, right.
Believe. And this further explains what our belief needs to be. It needs to be in Him who is giving His flesh for the life of the world. So this is previewing here in John, but as readers, post-cross, we see this. A lot has been written in commentaries about what's called in scholarship the Eucharistic implications of this text. Meaning, how does this relate to communion? Some have even said this was put in later by someone to note that the practice of the Lord's Supper in the community of the redeemed. I don't think so. I think primarily this is about in the progression of John about the need to abide in a crucified Messiah. That's necessary for belief. That is part of his name. He's the crucified one. And furthermore, but that doesn't mean we can't see some sort of implications for communion here, because when we eat bread and drink wine in the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? What does Paul say we're doing? We're remembering the Lord's death until He comes. So by taking communion, we are associating ourselves, and we're taking in, saying, yes, Jesus, I believe your death, your blood in your flesh, which you gave, is life for me. That makes sense? Anything anybody wants to further note about that? See, this is the beauty, I think, of going through a book verse by verse and section by section. When we see these themes and we run to this, we wouldn't even think that Jesus is speaking that we literally have to eat his physical flesh and drink his physical blood. In John, we very clearly say, well, that's a misunderstanding if someone takes it like that. Right?
You hit the nail on the head when you play back to the simple version earlier. It says, this is the work of God. You didn't say to take communion.
Exactly.
He said the work of God is to believe in Him whom the Father sent. And also in John, when you do get to the story of the Last Supper, it doesn't have the communion elements the same way it does in the Synoptics.
Yep, I know. I noticed that. And that's in 13,
chapter 13.
Yep.
It's more about this betrayal.
Yep.
And Judas.
Yep.
And who was the one who betrayed him. And so if John and his authorial intent was wanting to foreshadow communion, well, then later in John would come, this is my blood.
And link it.
Yep. And link it, but it doesn't even come up.
Yep.
And it's just found elsewhere in the Synoptics, so I just don't think you can claim that's John's point.
Yeah, that's not intent. Doesn't mean we can't find some implications for it, but I don't think that's John's meaning.
I think one of the things that I see here is really the only people that are going to understand this are those that have been chosen and God has opened their eyes to see in the first place.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to get to that. We're really going to see that. Just hold that thought, because that really gets hammered home. We have to get going here to finish up. I want to get through 6. Let's read on. 61 through 66. On that note, what he just said, this is going to be the focus of the rest. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, and remember, disciples here isn't specifically speaking of the 12. This is speaking of all those who were following him at that time, who were grumbling. Said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, but the words I've spoken to you. Notice words. It's the words I've spoken to you. Our spirit and our life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Again, John notes here, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The wrong response, right? That's what we need to avoid when confronted with Jesus' teaching on this. Learn from him and receive him, but don't do what they did, not walking with him anymore. Well, and that goes back to one of the questions. I said, what are the main themes? Actually, when I looked at this, I really saw three. Three things that caused them to not walk with him anymore. Number, yes, Reve. I think that's a real big one. He wasn't meeting them on their terms. But the theme-wise, I would say, if we want to talk about what food he did give them, which was him cryptically saying, I'm giving you myself on the cross. So I think one of the big ones was eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And that's thematic. And I mean, we'll see that theme in John, the Passover lamb, right? So that's a theme. Another one is this sovereignty issue. So remember, one of the themes in John is the sovereignty of God and salvation. Yes?
Just saw something for the first time. Yep. This is synonymously parallel with that previous passage. It says, unless the Father draw him.
Mm-hmm.
And now he says the same thing a different way, unless it's been granted by the Father.
Yep.
So this needs to inform how we interpret the term draw.
Yep, exactly. So there you go. Parallelism helps us interpret, very much so. So again, the stumbling. We have the cross as a stumbling block, Passover lamb. We have the sovereignty of God. And we also have his identity. Remember back earlier, how can we say he came down from heaven? Do we not know? Last text. Again, Peter's an authoritative speaker. This is to be our response here. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have believed and come to know. You are the Holy One of God. That should be our response. When confronted with Jesus and his claims, we are to, Lord, to whom, who shall we go to? You have, notice the words. You have the words of eternal life. We are to listen to Jesus' words. Not just look at the signs, but that which Jesus teaches about the signs, which he did here. But lest we think that we are believing on our own volition, Jesus again says, Did I myself not choose you, the 12? But one of you is a devil. So again, we have the introduction of betrayal here now. This is going to go somewhere. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So that brings us to the end of a real, intense part of John. But it keeps going. And I tell you, we have so much more great stuff to go through. Next week, we're going through another intense exchange between Jesus and some unbelieving Jews. And then we go to the man born blind and is healed, and the good shepherd, and then we get to the raising of Lazarus, which is really the climax of what's called the Book of Signs. Jesus' signs end there, and then we enter into the Passion Week. So we have so much more good stuff. Thank you for all your input, and we'll see you next week.